education. He studied and graduated from Princeton Theological Seminary. William was one of the richest, smartest, and most promising young men of his day. What did young William Gordon do with his life? He decided that he wanted to be a missionary to China. On his way to China, he stopped in Egypt so he could learn Arabic, you know, like most people do. And while in Egypt, he contracted spinal meningitis. His death sent waves of shock to the world, and most called his life a tremendous waste, as he was only 26. The world saw all that money, intellect, and potential going unused. Now, why have I opened this morning's message with this story? Because there is more to the story than meets the eye. William Gordon ended up being one of the most influential individuals in the 20th century for the church. How, you ask? Well, you're going to have to wait to find out until we get to the end of the message. But I want you to keep this story in the back of your mind as we move through 1 Corinthians, because William Gordon's life is going to illustrate what's happening in our passage here this morning. Now, our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 31. So turn with your with me in your Bibles there, or look up on the screen. And we're going to read that passage this morning, so if you are able, stay. First Corinthians 1, chapter 10, verse 10 through 31. Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree in what you say, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united with the same understanding and the same conviction. For it has been reported to me about you, my brothers and sisters, by members of Chloe's people, that there is rivalry among you. What I am saying is this: one of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in Paul's name? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. I did, in fact, baptize the apostle of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't recall if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to those who are being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believed in the foolishness of what is preached. For the Jews asked for signs, and the Greeks asked for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many of you are wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as good as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom for God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, that the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. All right, so today we're continuing on our series of 1 Corinthians. As always, before we got down into the text, let me start by reminding you of the context of this letter and the ideas that we're going to see in it. Now, the book of 1 Corinthians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the churches located in the ancient Greek city of Corinth. Corinth was a major urban trade center of the Roman Empire with an extremely diverse group of residents. Paul is writing to these churches to address some problems that the churches in Corinth were having. You see, the city of Corinth was a place of religious diversity, sexual promiscuity, and greed. All of these attributes were reflected in the church because the church's people were bringing into the new church the ideas of the secular world. Each person in the church had an uncritical acceptance of the attitudes, values, and behaviors of their part of society that they came from. These people were behaving like they belonged to their city and to their groups, not like they belonged to God's people. And so Paul's main purpose in this letter is to address the disunity that the Corinthian church has due to the infiltration of Corinthian social values. And the three main social values that have infiltrated the church were idolatry, sexual immorality, and greed. And Paul aims to correct these wrong values by coming back to the one same overarching theme of this entire letter: the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let's take a look, closer look at our first section of our passage this morning, in verses 10 through 17. And read with me again, verses 10 through 12. Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree in what you say, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united with the same understanding and the same conviction. For it has been reported to me about you, our brothers and sisters, by members of Chloe's people, that there is rivalry among you. What I'm saying is this: one of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. So what exactly is going on here in these verses? Are these people saying that they belong to different people? Well, people in the Corinthian church were trying to leverage social status. In that day, people would attach themselves to particular leaders or speakers, and by that association, then they would boast about their own wisdom or their own speaking ability or their own emphasis in a particular area over other people. And by a person saying that they belong to Paul or Apollos or Peter or Christ, they're trying to establish their influence and power in the church by aligning themselves with one particular leader. This is a perfect example of the people in the Corinthian church bringing in new ideas or bringing in ideas from the secular world without thinking things through. Things have gotten so bad that verse 10 tells us that there were divisions in the Corinthian church over this. And this word for divisions in the Greek is pretty strong, indicating that this was not just arguing, but people losing tempers and actually splits occurring within the churches over this. And so Paul makes his plea in verses 10 and 11. Paul's plea is that they agree in what they say, have no divisions, and be united with the same understanding and conviction. Paul is trying to get everyone to stop their slogans of, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos. Paul wants them to agree in what they say by removing the slogan chanting from within the church. But does this mean that they have to believe the exact same things as well? After all, Paul wants them to have the same understanding and conviction. No, what Paul means here is that they all need to have the same outlook, so that everyone has a voluntary willingness to act for the good of everyone. Paul is not calling for uniformity of thought. He is calling for uniformity of action. Paul is saying that people are more than welcome to have their favorite leaders and their favorite ideas and doctrines. But at the end of the day, everyone must be united around the health of the church and the mission of the church. So what does this mean practically? This means that none of these factions or preferences among the church should lead to divisions or disunity within the church. And it means that none of these factions or preferences among the church should lead to the church being not able to fulfill its purpose or its mission. So what exactly is the mission of the church? What's its purpose? The next verse gives us the answer. Look at verses 13 to the first part of verses 17. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in Paul's name? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you were baptized in my name. I did in fact come to the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't recall if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The church's mission is to preach the gospel. Okay, but what is this gospel in the gospel? The gospel literally means good news. One of the three major points of the good news are highlighted in verse 13. Divided, crucifixion, baptism. So the first part of the gospel is division. sin has broken and divided the world, and the sin that we commit breaks that relationship with God, so that we are divided from Him. The second part of the gospel is what Christ did through His life, death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. We believe in the life, death by crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Sin is defeated. We are no longer divided from God or from one another. And the third part of the gospel is baptism. It's not enough to merely believe what Christ did. We must then take action on it. This means obeying Jesus' commands, one of which of these commands is being baptized. The second command is to carry the gospel to others. Being baptized is one of the ways that we do this, because baptism is, among other things, a public proclamation of your belief in Jesus. This is it, brothers and sisters. This is the main point that Paul wants to communicate. The Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives means that the gospel will be of first importance. Paul is saying here that there is one solution to the problem of divisions and factions within the church: unity. And this unity is found around the commonality of the gospel. And now we get to the uncomfortable part, where we see this concept of division and factions within the church inhibiting the spread of our gospel today. Well, I can tell you right now that the church over the past several years has suffered tremendously because of two things in particular: political parties and COVID-19. The only times you're ever going to see me get political is when things are blatantly inhibiting the advance of the gospel of God's kingdom and spreading the gospel. And churches have split over these two issues in the past several years. People have left churches or split off into new churches because of Trump. And I don't care what you believe about Trump and whether he was good or bad for America, this is not something we can divide over. Like Paul, I'm not looking to make everyone think and believe the same thing politically. Instead, I'm here to tell you that what is happening in political parties, in the political landscape of our day, should not have enough bearing on our churches that we're breaking fellowship with one another. Everyone keeps saying that if such and such a person or party is in power or elected, the nation is doomed. But guess what? There is a kingdom that's going to be left standing at the end of time. It's not America. We need to stop and seriously consider whether you believe, say, and act as regards to politics as crippling your ability to serve God's kingdom and advance His gospel. But people in the Christian churches were valuing and causing divisions over their favorite leaders and speakers. A huge value in the Greek and Roman world was the eloquence of someone's speech, and the greatest philosophers were all seeking after wisdom. This is what the people in the Corinthian church were valuing: who was the best speaker, who had the most wisdom. And Paul decides to turn this all on its head in the second section of our passage this morning. Let's start by reading in the second half of verse 17 through verse 25. Not with eloquent wisdom, so if you remember back, he's talking about preaching the gospel. Not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Has God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. For the Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom, and we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Okay, so I need to spend some time unpacking these concepts of wisdom and foolishness, because that's what this entire section revolves around. Like I talked about earlier, the great people of the day were the people who had great knowledge and skill and wisdom. Knowledge was the currency of that culture. The more knowledge you had, the more influence you had over others. And the more influence you had over others, the more power that you wielded in society. That's not all that different from today, is it? Here's what I mean in the symbols of knowledge, academic degrees, institutional association, etc., are symbols of latent power. Our culture places a high value on intelligence, thoughtfulness, and articulation. At the end of the day, we respect those who have made it, whether by the ordinary channels of cultural accession, Harvard, Yale, or by extraordinary entrepreneurial effort. In the Corinthian story, this makes the Corinthian story our story. When we see it on social media, there are people who get retweeted or their posts shared. Those who are the smartest, those with the most degrees, and those who are particular things really well. There's this war against fake news because in our culture, if we can control information and knowledge, then we have power. Do you know what this value of society and knowledge and wisdom means for the gospel? It means that the gospel is utter foolishness. In verse 17, Paul says that his preaching was not with eloquent wisdom. In verse 18, he says that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. Verse 21, Paul says that God saves through the foolishness of those preached. In verse 25, Paul says that God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. Why does Paul call the gospel message foolishness? Well, think about it from the world's perspective. The gospel does not make sense to the world. You are supposed to use knowledge, wisdom, and influence to purchase more power. What do you do with that power? You use it to make your life better or advance your own. The gospel is utter foolishness if it lands you on the cross. The gospel is utter foolishness if it puts you on death row. And the gospel is the means through which we are saved, the source of an even greater power. It is the power that is open and available to anyone, not just the best educated, best connected, most articulate. We would be again, verse 21. For since in God's wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. Access to salvation is not for those who have the most wisdom or learning. People aren't saved by knowledge or great learning. People are saved by trusting in what is preached. And it's not easy to accept this, as verse 22 tells us. The Jews were looking for Jesus to prove who he was through a display of great power and a sign. And the Greeks wanted Christians to prove that Jesus was worth following by showing how the wisdom found in Christianity provides more power and influence than any of the other competing philosophies of the day. You know what? We do the same thing, don't we? God, I'll believe in you if you get me out of this situation. Say it now. God, I'll believe in you if you do this thing for me. If people looking for a sign, a display of power, how about those of us who are looking for more power and influence in the wisdom of Christianity? Right? How does wisdom, or how does a Christian, how does being a Christian advance my agenda? How can being a Christian make me more successful? Paul assures us that there is great wisdom and power to be found in Christianity, but it is wisdom and power of a different kind. Look at me at verse 25. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. God's economy is completely upside down. Jesus thought that the one who wants to be first must be what? Slave of all. You want to be first and have power? Then you have to do something that most would consider to be foolish. Serve others. You want to win people to Christ? Verse 17 tells us not to rely on eloquent words, great arguments, and well-rehearsed speeches. If we did, verse 17 tells us that the cross loses its power or its effect. People aren't always brought to faith in God by eloquent words, but brought to faith in God through the surrender of themselves to the foolishness of a man who died hanging from a tree 3,000 years ago. The cross of Christ draws people in by their hearts, not through their heads. There's no better example of this than Jesus' life. Jesus wasn't sent to earth to be born into a powerful and rich family. He was born to a lowly carpenter's family, to a people group that was being subjugated by another power at the time. His birth wasn't announced to the great courts of the great kingdoms of the day. It was announced to shepherds in the fields. Jesus spent his ministry telling people not to spread word about what he did, Thank you. verse 30 gets that really clean. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom of God, wisdom from God for us, for righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Thanks to God, if you are a Christian, you are in Christ. This means you now have a righteousness that you didn't have before. Christ's righteousness from his perfect life that he has given to you. This means you are sanctified. The Holy Spirit enters into you and makes you more and more holy, removing sin in your life. And this means you are redeemed. God the Father has purchased you back from the enemy so that you can build his kingdom instead of the enemy's kingdom where you are in. And now, God wants to write an amazing story for you. God wants to use you. So the question is, are you ready to be used by God, by being obedient to him? This morning we've seen how the Corinthian churches had let the world influence them. They saw the wisdom, power, and influence offered by the world so much so that it was tearing apart. And Paul instead urges them to give up their divisions so that they are united. The Corinthian churches and us need to understand that the gospel is foolishness, and we are God's weak and foolish instruments that he uses to advance his kingdom. Remember William Borden from the beginning of the message this morning? Well, there's a lot going on in his life that I left out at the beginning. You see, he felt called to be a missionary to instruct in China before he entered college. Yet China Inland Mission told him to wait before going on the field. So William kept pursuing his education. But William was so passionate about missions that he couldn't sit still. During his freshman year at Yale, he gathered 150 classmates to do weekly Bible studies. By his senior year, 1,000 of the 1,300 students at Yale were attending his Bible studies. After he enrolled with China Inland Mission after his graduation, he had to wait 6 months before he could enter the field. So he spent that time mobilizing students across 30 college campuses to, quote, evangelize the world in this generation. His legacy was thousands of missionaries who joined the mission field to reach the unreached peoples of the world. Chinese versions of his testimony were written and distributed to 35,000 people, opening doors for new mission stations throughout the country, even though he never got there himself. To the world, William Borden's life looked like complete foolishness. Even if you take into account the waste of intellect and wealth from a worldly perspective, he didn't seem very effective from a Christian mission standpoint. He died before he even got to the country he was going to be a missionary to. Right? He died at age 25 when he could have had 50 plus more years of kingdom building work to do. All that was wasted. This is foolishness to the world, but it is wisdom to God. William Borden's life and death brought together many Christian denominations around the commonality of the gospel and spreading it across. This is what God wants from you. He wants to write an amazing story that looks like complete foolishness to the world through you. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the gift of Paul's words this morning. God, we recognize that we have like divisions and factions right in the church. And we pray that you would help us to keep the gospel at the center of all that we do. Pray that we would be united around the gospel. We confess that we have often looked for Christianity to help us become wise in the eyes of the world. And we pray that you would help us to seek after the foolishness of the cross. We pray that you would help us to see how you want to use us and help us.